So let's turn to the, our tax requirement, Counselor's second change there. Second change 11, and I'll read the 25, 21 verses of this 11th chapter. When Athaliah, the mother of Ahaziah, saw that her son was dead, she arose and destroyed all the royal heirs. But Jehoshua, the daughter of King Joram, sister of Ahaziah, took Joash, the son of Ahaziah, and stole him away from among the king's sons who were being murdered. And they hid him and his nurse in the bedroom from Athaliah, so that he was not killed. So he was hidden with her in the house of the Lord for 6 years, while Athaliah reigned over the land. In the seventh year, Jehoiada sent and brought the captains of hundreds and the bodyguards and the escorts and brought them into the house of the Lord to him. And he made a covenant with them and took an oath from them in the house of the Lord and showed them the king's son. Then he commanded them, saying, "This is what you shall do. 1/3 of you who come on duty on the Sabbath shall be keeping the watch over the king's house. 1/3 shall be at the gate of Sir, and 1/3 at the gate behind the escorts. You shall keep watch on the of the house, lest it be broken down. The two contingents of you who go off duty on the Sabbath shall keep the watch of the house of the Lord for the king. But you shall surround the king on all sides, every man with his weapon in his hand. And whoever comes within range, let him be put to death. You are to be with the king as he goes out and as he comes in." So the captains of the hundreds did according to all that Jehoiada the priest commanded. Each of them took his men who were to be on duty on the Sabbath with those who were going off duty on the Sabbath and came to Jehoiada, the priest. And the priest gave the captains of hundreds the spears and shields which had belonged to King David that were in the temple of the Lord. When the escorts stood, every man with his weapons in his hand, all around the king from the right side of the temple to the left side of the temple by the altar and the house. And he brought out the king's son, put the crown on him, and gave him the testimony. They made him king and anointed him. And they clapped their hands and said, "Long live the king!" Now when Athaliah heard the noise of the escorts and the people, she came to the people in the temple of the Lord. When she looked, there was the king standing by a pillar according to the custom. And the leaders and the trumpeters were by the king. All the people of the land were rejoicing and blowing trumpets. So Athaliah tore her clothes and cried out, "Treason! Treason!" And Jehoiada the priest commanded the captains of the hundreds, the officers of the army, and said to them, "Take her outside under guard and slay with the sword. Whoever follows her, for the priest had said, do not let her be killed in the house of the Lord." So they seized her, and she went by the way of the horse's entrance into the king's house, and there she was killed. Then Jehoiada made a covenant between the Lord, the king, and the people, that they should be the Lord's people, and also between the king and the people. And all the people of the land went to the temple of Baal and tore it down. They thoroughly broke in pieces its altars and images and killed Matan, the priest of Baal, before the altars. And the priest appointed officers over the house of the Lord. Then he took the captains of the hundreds, the bodyguards, the escorts, and all the people of the land. And they brought the king down from the house of the Lord and went by the way of the gate of the escorts to the king's house. Then he sat on the throne of the kings. So all the people of the land rejoiced. And the city was quiet, for they had slain Athaliah with the sword in the king's house. Joash was 7 years old. and he became king. May the Lord bless us with our good understanding. Well, I think the Bible is all about spirituality, spiritual things of the church, but we see in so many of these texts in 2 Kings that everyday life, the 6 days, are almost all of them in focus. The idea is, or the hope is, that the influence of the Sabbath, the influence of faith, would then influence the whole week. And that's a kind of a paradigm or a picture of the whole earth. For the Lord created the earth, not that it might be captured by Satan and kept forever as some sort of trophy, but he created the earth for the new heavens and the new earth, for that sanctified kingdom of God, which would someday become. So in 2 Kings, we get a vital or colorful pictures of the coming to pass of these things, and how so often in this world there is a kind of chaos that envelops us. And we see that sort of thing today when a president can almost be assassinated just a few weeks ago. And then the media pretends it almost didn't happen within 2 weeks. You see some strange things going on. But it's part and parcel of the secularism and the decadence of our modern world today. And so it's good for us to see that this is not new for us. This has been going on for a long time. And just as we see good in this case arising in the midst of the evil, so we should look for that in our day. And we should be heartened by it and encouraged by it. And so the title of the sermon is God and Civil Chaos, because that's what we see here at the very beginning. The civil chaos, the chaos that involves, that envelops the world, our common world, the world of our weeks, the world of our civil government, its rulers, and its world of business enterprise, and all of these kinds of things. All of this was in a virtual chaos at the beginning of this text, and by the end, we see that the city of Jerusalem is quiet. That because of what happened here in this chapter, there was a blessing developed on the land. So if you feel today that there's unrest, and if you feel a sense of chaos in your heart regarding all the events of this world, you're not wrong. But there's another hope that we can have, and that is that God would quiet the hearts of the people, that he would unite the hearts of the people around what? Around the glory of God. And that's essentially what happened here in this text. Now, as I said, the title of this is God and Civil Chaos. We could just as easily, with a New Testament insight, we could just as easily title it Christ and Civility. Because there are so many benefits from the gospel. There are so many benefits from the love of God and the love of our fellow men. That issues in a kind of civility, a kind of happiness amongst the people. And so that when we see this text, we can hope. We see the chaos, but we also see how there are powers and influences that are happening in the midst of this chaos for better things. We can hope for those better things today. So let's look at the text. I've got, there's an outline there. One of the things I say by way of introduction is that in the same way that the Lord brought King Joash to rule Judah, so he brings Jesus. King Joash is a kind of type of Christ, a kind of symbol of the coming Christ. He brings Jesus to rule over the Roman Empire. And so he shall prosper Christendom over humanism, Marxism, and Islam, all of those movements that cast themselves against the glory of God. And this is literally what he's done in Western history. Although our public schools, they hardly whisper anything of this, but the ancient Greece and Rome were dedicated to paganism. And our Lord Jesus Christ was born in the time of the Roman Empire. He was the Roman Empire according to its hubris and its crazy, inflated sense of its own value, pronounced the death penalty on our Lord Jesus Christ. And that it all struck me with such irony, because Rome, the Roman peace, which was called in Latin the Pax Romana, the Rome was so famous for its government. It really, if you study the cultures of Greece and Rome, Rome became famous for it, for more than anything else, it became famous for its government, for the imperial Rome. And that this government, which would be the height of what we call secular influence, that the government would pronounce the death penalty through Herod upon, Pilate upon our Lord Jesus Christ. That the greatest government of the day would cast aspersions and contempt on Christ. It's just unbelievable. But Christ had his way, because within a couple of hundred years, the influence of the Christian church, although it was absolutely infinite at the beginning, all the disciples and the apostles ran to their places when Jesus was crucified. But within 200 years, the influence of the church became so significant that with Constantine, the emperor, even though he was not totally evangelical in the most embellished way, but nonetheless, he cried out that Christ was the Lord. And from that time on, the Roman Empire became more and more the work of Christian thinking. And for 2,000 years after that, or roughly 2,000 years after that, two millennia, the countries, the nations of the West especially, were more and more influenced by the things of Christ. So, in the same way that Joash rises here from the chaos, so our Lord Jesus Christ rose. So let's look first of all at the chaos of that day. I've been repeating that the glory of earthly Israel that was beheld with David's reign and then Solomon's passed away. God gave us a picture of what life would be like when the whole nation fell into line behind him and his name and his law, with David and Solomon. There was still iniquity, though, still wickedness, but God brought a peace to that part of the world, to Israel, and even its enemies quieted down. They ceased their rebellions, and they saluted Solomon. You know, the Queen of Sheba came, representative of paganism, and they came and they offered gifts and monies to King Solomon. Again, he didn't do everything well by that. He started marrying women from these other countries by way of to create treaties for among themselves. But even in his sin, it was indicative of the fact that the God's reign would ultimately stretch from the east and the west and the north and the south and would cover the whole earth. And that all these would bow to 1 Corinthians 15. All these would bow and all tongues confess that Jesus was Lord. And so all of these things point to the coming of the Messianic kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ and the fulfillment of that, or the flowering of that, which we would see according to such Psalms as 72 and 110 and 76 that we sang this morning when we started, that sort of thing. So what we see, though, in the beginning of the text is absolute chaos. Athaliah is the daughter of Jezebel, the most wicked queen in the history of Israel. Now, she was the queen with Ahaz of northern Israel. Athaliah here is in Judah. And so the terrible news is that the weakness and the decadence, the heresy of northern Israel has spread now to the reigning rooms of Judah, which God tells us, be ye separate from evil. Well, Judah was not separate, and it played games with Jezebel and Ahab. There were various military ventures that they did together. so that they were apart. They had severed the glory of God, which was to be a united nation, by their civil war. And so there was this division of the nation that was really terrible spiritually. During that time, after that time, we see that there was a migration of some of the more godly people from the north to the south because of the temple that was still in Jerusalem. And the northern Israelites, they in order to keep the people from going south, they created their own temple at Samaria. But it was a ruined temple. It was not a temple of orthodoxy. It was a temple of error and false teaching and false priests. And the people of the north even got involved in Baal worship, the worship of Baal. Well, now in this text we see that the Baal worship had also come from the north because of that fraternity that they had. So many people today talk about how we have to love each other. That's the first commandment. We have to love each other and we have to be kind to each other. No, we have to love God first and be kind to him. And kindness to Jehovah is now idolatry and false beliefs and false theology. But that had crept in. Now, in the previous chapter, we saw where one of these false political movements was the alliance of Ahaziah of the south with the king of Israel at that time, and Ahaziah was the son of Athaliah. One of the confusions of this time, if you read through this part of the Bible, the people were made so much effort to kind of ape each other without actually repenting and uniting the nation, that they named each other's children or their own children after the other. So there were two Ahaziahs during this time, two Jorahs. And you're reading through this part of the scripture, and you're never quite sure what's going on. Who's who? It's a total confusion or a total chaos. It's based on this covenant that was made between the truth and the lie, between goodness and evil, between Judah and Israel. And so we find that the chapter opens with Athaliah, who really had more ties to the north than to Judah, but Athaliah hears that her son Ahaziah was dead. Remember, Jehu, who was a military man, was prophesied by Elijah that this would happen, but it was left to Elijah to actually execute it. And so Elisha sends one of the prophets to make a prophecy over Jehu and to send him to attack the alliance that was committed. And then also he went and he killed the two kings. He killed the king of Judah and the king of Israel. Israel first, but he shot him from his chariot. Jehu shot him from his chariot. It says the arrow went right through the middle of his back and came out his heart. The Bible is very graphic sometimes, but the details of this thing. But the Lord wants us to know by these details that he is no friend. He draws no quarter with unbelief and with error. So we by our own lives ought to be exhorted at that point and realize that when our minds and our hearts would seduce us into this sin or that sin, well, we can't pretend that God is at peace with that. No, God's zeal is portrayed in that arrow that goes through the back of the one, and then he chases Ahaziah down and kills him. Now, Athaliah is back in Judah, in the throne, in the king's house in Judah, and she hears that her son Ahaziah was dead. And so she arose, it says, and destroyed all the royal heirs. Now this is brought up in a number of different places, first by the Chronicles and First Kings, but what was going on here was that when Athaliah's son was killed, and she tries to kill all the babies in Judah. And there's a lot that's not really explained in this text, but what we see, or the key to it, is to understand that the babies that were that she killed were the grandchildren, the grandsons of David. And that immediately rings a bell, doesn't it? Because God said that the crown or the power of government would not cease from David, and that David's son would one day come and be the Messiah or the anointed one that would usher in the Messianic kingdom. Now, if Athaliah was successful in this venture of hers, there would have been no Jesus Christ, because Jesus was the son of David. He came from this line of children, and there was only one of that line of children who was saved. And that's this little Joash, who was only a year, he was in his first year of life, near the end of his first year. He was a toddler. We don't even know whether he was walking yet. And Athaliah, with that bloody hatred that we see today in the pro-abortion movement, we can't erect some sort of a wall or a fence between the movement of that day and this. To think that one of our two political parties has virtually made it an emblem of their political hope and guile for the death of children. The one party today is celebrating the idea that women's freedom includes the ability to kill their children. And they're not just talking about this as some sort of footnote or a side issue. This is the emblem on their party. And they find glory in that idea. Well, and that they are very similar to this blowing woman Athaliah. And she goes and she gets this program in place where she gets the soldiers, and it's just indicative of how much chaos there was in this day. I mean, she wasn't the queen at this time. She, in many senses, she had no official power. But on the basis of her determination and her wrath and her anger and her hatred against the sons of David, she executes this task. And there are all these babies. Any descendant of David who could be identified as a possible challenge to her rule was slain. Much like Herod in the New Testament tries to slay all the babies of Bethlehem because he was afraid of the rising Messiah that he'd heard about from the shepherds and the Magi. And so there's this bloody surge against the children of the land. Now, in the midst of that, we see point B of the sermon outline, we see the rise of Jehoshaphat and Jehoiada. It's not explained immediately here, but they are husband and wife. Jehoiada was a priest of Israel at that time in the temple, a high priest of Israel at that time. This is a case in the history of Israel where the priesthood really saved Israel from calamity, like the Church of Christ sometimes saves its societies today. And so in the midst of this chaos, we see the wife of Jehoiada. We don't know all about their conversations, but this happens in a chaotic moment. Jehoshaphat does this more or less by instinct. Children are being killed. She sees one of them that has not been chosen yet, or has not been selected or caught up, and so she grabs that baby. She doesn't know the big picture. All she knows is that this is one of the grandchildren of David. And she and her husband are worked together in the next chapter or two. But you can see the blessing. And in fact, in the end, Joash, this baby, as he grows up, he ruled for 40 years, and he had a relatively good reign during his time. But after Jehoiada dies at the end of his reign, Joash declines. His faith is weakened. His zeal is tempered. And we see problems arise in his life. But yet he had children, and those children were the children of David, the sons of David. And ultimately, that line leads to the Gospels, Matthew and Luke, where the genealogy is given, and Jesus Christ, a son of David, is born, is crucified and died, and then resurrected, and he ascends to the right hand of God the Father to take over his reign and direct the Church of Christ in its ascendancy in the West, especially. And so we see here this wonderful, sacrificial, dangerous effort by Jehoshua. The women of the Bible are a great phenomenon. The men of the Bible are great. The men of the Bible are often the heroes. But we have many heroines, like Abigail, and here Jehoshua. Here's a woman who risks her life to save this little baby. And part of the reason she does that is because of her theology. Because she's aware that the covenant of David was emblematic of the Messianic covenant, of the hopes for the future. And so, in the midst of all of the confusion of this day, and the intellectual decadence of this day, there's this woman who brings tears to your eyes when you think of her purity of heart and her great zeal, that her life was not worth the death of another baby. And so, she grabs this child and takes him into her own chamber. Now, you think of how perilous this was, because babies cry and babies make noise, and Jehoiada's chamber was connected between the king's house at that time, or where the government was, and then with the temple, and she had the high priest had an apartment. And so Jehoshua brings the little baby into her own apartment, and she knew that because of their marriage, because of the virtue of their marriage, she knew that her husband, that the high priest, would be delighted and would not criticize her at all for what she did. And so there he was sequestered. He lived in secret. This little baby lived in secret and grew slowly until the seventh year. And it says that in the seventh year, then they brought him down, and that's what verse 4 and following, verse 3, he was hidden with her for 6 years while Athaliah reigned over the land. And she was a cruel tyrant. She was like her mother, Jezebel. In the seventh year, verse 4 says, Jehoiada, the high priest, sent and brought the captains of the hundreds, the bodyguards, and the escorts. He brought all of the civil leaders. Now, he must have known over the years. I'm guessing that there were complaints about Athaliah's rule, because the people are so happy when she is destroyed. But they were open to it at the beginning, and they went along with the flow of the culture as if it was good when it was evil. But in the seventh year, a high priest sent, and based upon his work and his talk and his conversations with people during those 6 years, and he was, during those 6 years, you know that he was focused upon bringing forth this baby as the legitimate king of Judah. And so in the seventh year, he risks his life by calling the captains of the guards, and he had no legitimate power as a civil ruler. He was the priest. He had responsibilities and power over the temple. Some people will criticize the church today for, you know, meddling too much with civil affairs. Well, we have every right to preach to the state. We have every right to preach righteousness to the state and to recommend this and that. He doesn't want us to elect the president at our synod or general assembly. There's a separation of church and state. But every man bears responsibility. This is what Vice President Pence did not understand in the last election. They were simply asking him to consider all of the claims of election fraud and put a pause on that last election. People would say, well, the vice president had no power whatsoever. Well, why was it in the law then that he had to okay the election? Was that just a vain, empty gesture? And then after he did that, then the first thing the Democrats did in the new session was to pass a new law. So that on one hand they said that he had nothing to do. It would have been he would have been an imposter to do anything with that election. But then they changed the law immediately afterwards. Jehoiada put his life at great risk because for the truth, because he knew that even though he was not the king, even though he was not one of the elders of Israel in the civil sense, he had responsibilities for truth. And so he basically cast lots with his life. And he simply comes out in the power of his own name, in the power of truth. He brings out this little boy, and he says, this is David's son. And he says, we should erect him, we should make him the king of Israel. So that's what this next text is about. He gets the men organized militarily to protect the boy, where does it say that the escorts, in the verse 11, the escorts stood, every man with his weapon, and he brought out, verse 12, he brought out the king's son, put a crown on his head, the high priest did, put a crown on his head, and gave him the testimony of the law. And they made him king and anointed him. So he, Jehoiada did that on his own name, but then the whole country, all the leaders that were there fell into line. And so it was a wonderful movement of the Holy Spirit in that day that allowed him to pull this off. And in verse 12 it says, they made him king and anointed him, and they clapped their hands and said, long live the king. Now, all of this celebration brought Athaliah out of her rooms, and she came out, and when she looked and she saw what was happening, she knew by the symbolism of things, she knew exactly what was happening. And so she cried out, treason! Treason! But in God's blessing, in God's good providence, the people that were there, all the Israel, all the people of Judah, they stayed firm behind this boy. He was only 6 years old. He wasn't an inspiring young, strong lad that they could think of as a prince, a valiant prince at that time. He was a 7-year-old boy. But the people fell into line behind the prophecies of the Old Testament, the prophecies about David's son, the prophecies about Judah, that the lion should not depart from Judah, and they fell into line. So then Jehoiada the priest continues on with his task, and he orders the execution of Athaliah. Again, he did not have that right. The priest did not have the right. This is not something that Moses had detailed as a right of the priest, but Moses did detail that righteousness should be done in Israel. And so there are times in life where when chaos, especially civil chaos, ensues, sometimes we are overly dependent upon Romans 13, which says that the average citizen needs to be compliant with the rulers that are there. In this case, we also have the doctrine of the lower magistrates. And so in this case, Jehoiada the priest was like a lower magistrate. He could see that this was a turning point for Israel. Either Israel was going to be the nation, the people of God, or it's going to be full of decadence and decay. And so Jehoiada stands and rises and takes these powers, claims these powers, and the people, basically, the people, because they comply, it all worked out. And so Athaliah, the evil queen. And there's nowhere in Moses where some woman was supposed to be king, king or queen of Judah or Israel. But she had assumed those powers for herself. And so on this occasion, Jehoiada assumes power and decrees her death. And so she is killed. Now, there are a number of consequences of this that we see in the bulletin here under D. There's the execution of Athaliah, the end of Jezebel's influence. There's the renewal of the national covenant, verse 17 and following. This is very important, and most people just glide over this when they exegete this text and don't notice. But the Jehoiada made a covenant in verse 17 between the Lord, the king, and the people. This is the covenant that was introduced by Joshua in the book of Deuteronomy, the second law. Latin, Deuteronomy means the second law. And so when Moses and Joshua brought the covenant that had been given to Moses 40 years before in the wilderness on Mount this is called for again, and Jehoiada renews the covenant, the civil covenant. This is not a religious covenant. Well, it's religious in the sense that it's made with Jehovah, the God of Israel, but it's over the civil part of the kingdom, or the six-day kingdom, the Lord and the king and the people, but they should be the Lord's people, but also between the king and the people. Now, if you go to Scotland, this is exactly what you see there in Scots church history, what's called the National Covenant. And these are wonderful examples to us that we hardly know anything about. But Jehoiada does this for the people, and in verse 18 it says, and all the people of the land went to the Temple of Baal. So another consequence was the destruction of the Baal worship, the Baal temple. So it was an iconoclasm of the day. Some people will say, well, it's illegitimate to ever strike out in this kind of violent way against unbelief, as they did at the time of the Reformation. Well, it was done by Jehoiada and the people of Israel at this time. That was one of the blessed consequences of the execution of Athaliah. And then in verse 20, we see the final result of this. It says that they brought the king down. He sat where he was in the king's throne, by the throne of kings, and all the people, verse 20 says, of the land rejoice, and the city is quiet. The city was quiet. Wouldn't it be wonderful today if we had quiet in the land, if this virtual revolution that's going on around us, where half of the nation is committed to one thing and half to the other, wouldn't it be wonderful if there was quiet that came to our nation? Well, the only really lasting way that can happen is if the name of Christ is lifted up and becomes more popular and compulsive in the hearts of the American people. The key to our civil peace here in America is not the separation between ourselves and the Lord, but our union between ourselves and the Lord. Our adoration of the Lord. Out of the adoration of the Lord comes all kinds of civil consequences and blessings. And so we see that that's the happy story that is told here in this text that happened to Israel. We know that they were not going to find true peace for hundreds of centuries later until the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. But this was one of those happy times when some of the evil of the day was reversed and blessings ensued because or on account of the truth that rose up and was allowed to flourish. Let us pray for such things today in our land, and let us see most Christians don't even believe these things. They're biblical. I mean, I've preached on them. They're biblical. But most Christians today have made this such a vast separation between the church and faith and their faith and the rest of their life that they were like sheep in front of all of the evil things that are transpiring. We ought to at least be praying for these things. We ought to be working for these things where we can. That our priority ought to be the church and our faith. But the church and faith have a tremendous influence, as we see here, and they're key to bringing about the peace of Israel in a future day. So let us rejoice in the faith of Jehoshadal, his wife, and Jehoiada, the priest. Let us rejoice that they had the courage to put their lives on the line for goodness, for the sake of goodness, for the sake of truth in this day. And let us be happy for those New Testament people that put their faith on the line for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Ultimately, the apostles who were so used by God in building up the New Testament kingdom after the crucifixion, death, and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's close in prayer. Our Father and our God, we thank you for raising up the specter of this day before our eyes. We pray, O Lord, that we would not be so pietistic in our interpretation of the Bible. We would somehow fence off all of these texts in places like 2 Kings, Chronicles, 1 Kings, Exodus. We pray, O Lord, that we would be Puritans of the first order, knowledgeable and acknowledging thy right and thy power over all things. Bless us, O Lord. You've planted faith in our hearts. Bless us with that faith. Help us to be preachers of righteousness to our brothers and sisters in this day, that we might bring some peace to the tumult and the chaos of our own day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.